is the 39th of our series of studies in the book of Hebrews. It covers Hebrews 9, 11 through 28, and I've entitled it The Annulment of Sin, Perfect and Eternal Access to God. If you have the handout, I will be starting on the second page, and then we'll come back to look at the text of Hebrews 9, 11 through 28. John Owen was a great preacher and theologian and writer of the mid-17th century. And he wrote a very, very important book entitled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. That book, in its current form, has an introduction by J.I. Packer, British theologian and Calvinist. And that introduction, by the way, is very worthwhile. It played in my life a pivotal role in helping me to put together the doctrines of sovereign grace. And in that introduction, and I think it is available by itself, alone, or it can be extracted from the text that it's associated with, from the death of death and the death of Christ. If you're not able to get a hold of it and would like to have it, I encourage you to read it. It is not hard reading. It is one of the best things I've ever read. Let me know if you would like it by itself, and I can provide it in digital form for you. But in that introduction to John Owen's very significant book, which was written in the middle of the 17th century against the background and to deal with the issues of what can be called a universal atonement, that Jesus died to provide salvation for everyone. Owen's book is a decisive and powerful refutation of that view. And here's what Packer says in his introduction. One of the things, he says many good things, here's one of them. He says, our minds have been conditioned to think of the cross as a redemption which does less than redeem, and of Christ as a Savior who does less than save, and of God's love, excuse me, as a weak affection which cannot keep anyone from hell without help, and of faith as the human help which God needs for this purpose. Although Packer wrote these words many years ago, this sad condition still persists today among the majority of those who call themselves evangelicals. I believe that the writer to the Hebrews would have concurred heartily with Packer's conclusions, because this great section of the great book of Hebrews presents a complete salvation that annuls the penalty of sin for the elect. And it exemplifies Owen's assertion that in the death of Christ, death for the elect itself died. The tabernacle under the law portrayed two opposite situations, one of which we saw in our previous study in the first part of Hebrews 9. First, the tabernacle showed that all human beings are excluded from the presence of God and cannot reach Him by any self-effort. But at the same time, the tabernacle showed that there is a grace-based provision for access to a holy God, grounded in the finished and effective priestly work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will explore that today. Exclusion and then access. The great reversal provided by grace. So if you have your handout, let's take a look at the first page where I have made annotations to the text of Hebrews 9, 11 through 28. And this passage continues the discussion of the tabernacle that we saw in verses 1 through 10 and gives the positive side of the meaning of the tabernacle as a structure given by God and of its ritual. The issue is access to God, human beings' greatest problem. How do I get to God? I am shut off from God, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are wanting in relation to the glory of God. We are separated from Him. So the great human problem, deepest human problem we have is we're shut off from God. We do not have access to Him. We are born separated from God, and the tabernacle pictures that. So there is, in Romans chapter 9, the first part, failure through the physical tabernacle. But now in this passage, success through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, the invisible one, which is the transaction between the Father and the Son. So let's read this text with my comments. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, good things being the law and the tabernacle no longer present in Israel in the first century when this book was written, the temple carrying on the same sacrifices, though. They are good things because they were given by God. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And this is a reference. This going through is a reference to the outer compartment. The word tabernacle could be translated as tent. He went through. Remember the tabernacle? The whole tabernacle consisted of a fenced-in area with an outer court and then a two-part tent-like structure with an outer room and an inner room. The work of the high priest was to, once a year, go from the outer court into the outer room, outside, exposed to the air, then into the first compartment of the tent area, and then into the second compartment, the inner compartment. He went through the parts of the tabernacle. And so the writer here is referring to the movement of the high priest from the outside into the first compartment, the outer one, into the inner one. And that's a picture of what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. And in a sense, spiritually, he went through the courtyard, obtaining blood, which was his own, and approached the inner compartment by first going through the outer compartment, and in the inner compartment, that was the presence of God. So the work of the high priest in the physical tabernacle is a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in moving toward the Father with his sacrifice. And that was all in the spiritual realm. Notice the tabernacle is called here, the spiritual one is greater and more perfect and not man-made and not part of this creation. Verse 12. He did not enter what? The inner compartment, the inner room, which spiritually was the presence of God. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place, this is spiritual realm, once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Now, there's been some difficulty with some translations. The NIV is good here when it says he entered by his own blood. Some translations have said he entered with his blood, suggesting that he took physical blood to heaven. We'll talk about that more later. But this should be translated, he entered on the basis of or by means of his blood. And also, as he did this, NIV says, having obtained eternal redemption. That might seem to suggest that redemption had already been accomplished beforehand, before he entered the presence of God in the spiritual tabernacle. But it's grammatically possible and theologically desirable and likely that the obtaining of eternal redemption should be translated to have occurred before or at the time of his entering. So I would translate it this way. He entered the most holy place once for all by means of his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. It is the approach to the Father as he offered himself in the spiritual realm that obtains redemption. So verse 13. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. This tells us that the rituals of the law were only effective on external things, outward cleanliness. They were keeping the ritual. They were doing what was prescribed, could not clean inside. Verse 14, how much more then will the blood of Christ, this is a great verse. I've been studying this, reviewing this for a number of weeks now, this text, this passage, and every time I look at it, I get excited because I see more great things here. It is certainly limitless, and I hope that the things that I say will encourage you to make this passage your own and continue to study it on into the future. Verse 14, great statement. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit, and that's probably a reference to the Holy Spirit, who ministered to the Lord Jesus Christ, supported him in his sacrificial work, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, sinless sacrifice. Notice that the offering was made to God. In this case, it has to be to the Father. So at the heart of the provision of salvation was the offering of Jesus to the Father. He offered himself to the Father. How much more then will that cleanse our consciences? And this is found in the new covenant, that it really takes away sin. It gives us new hearts. Cleanse our consciences from sin that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. The death of Jesus does what the law could not do. It gives us peace with God because our sins are forgiven. It provides access into his presence. So let me read that great verse again without comment. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Verse 15. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Notice here, and we'll discuss this at length later on, that verse 15 is saying that the new covenant is intended for the ones that God calls, and those are the elect. And his purpose is to provide a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Verse 16. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Now, this should be translated, the word will should be translated in verses 16 and 17 as covenant. He is still talking about covenants. And many translations have suggested by their wording, and this one does too, that the writer is talking about a last will and testament among human beings. That is almost certainly not the case, and there are a number of reasons for that. We'll discuss this, we'll come to this later in detail. So let's translate it that way here right now. Verse 16, in the case of a covenant, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Because a covenant is in force only when somebody, see how much we're conditioned to think of will and testament. Because a covenant is in force only when someone has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. And we'll look later on at Genesis 15, where God made a covenant with Abraham by taking animals and cutting them in half and having Abraham walk through the middle. And that's just what is being talked about here. The death of an animal of some kind in order to put a covenant into effect. Verse 18. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. What's that? The Mosaic covenant, the law. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, he was the mediator of the first covenant. You have two mediators in this passage. Moses, the first mediator for the old covenant, the law, and given at Sinai, and the Lord Jesus Christ as a mediator of a second, a new, a better covenant. So he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, probably this should be translated without the application of blood, just as is described in verse 19. Branches took the blood of calves, water, scarlet wool, branches of hyssop, sprinkled the scroll and all the people. What? With blood, right? So without, in verse 22, without the application of blood, there is no forgiveness. Verse 23, it was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things. Why necessary? Because the old covenant, the first covenant, the law, could not take anyone to God. If there would be access to God, it was necessary that something else had to come into effect. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things. What's that? The tabernacle, the physical tabernacle. To be purified with these sacrifices that Moses, it's described as Moses inaugurating. But the heavenly things themselves, the heavenly tabernacle, with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. And in the background of his words, to appear for us, is the work of the high priest. And as the high priest appeared before God for the people of Israel on the Day of Atonement, Jesus now appears before God for us, as the idea is representation. Since the Lord Jesus Christ's sacrifice and intercession are unified, this is a strong statement of particular redemption. He appears for us. He entered heaven with the sacrifice of himself presented to the Father. We've seen that. And now he continues to appear for us in God's presence. Verse 25, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Then Christ would have, If that were the case, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages. This gives us an idea of the writer's view of history. The cross is the culmination of the ages. And we think, living in the 21st century, we think, well, we're in the greatest time in human history. These are the most important days. Not so. The first century, in the time of the cross, and the cross itself, was the high point in human history. Everything before that was preamble. Everything before the cross is prologue. He appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with or to annul, to cause to disappear sin by the sacrifice of himself. Am I still a sinner? Yes. Do I sin? Is there sin on earth? Yes. In what sense did he do away with it? This is a positional statement. To do away with sin in the sense of making a provision for access to God for those who come by faith. So Christ, verse 27, just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 12 says virtually the same thing. He bore the sins of many. And both statements, Isaiah 53 and Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 28, teach substitutionary atonement and definite atonement. We'll talk more about those later in this study. In addition, notice that the writer does not say that he bore the sins of everyone. If he had, then if we realize and understand what he did in this passage, then everyone would have to be given access to God. Well, let's think about the meaning and the theology of this passage. And first, think about this heavenly tabernacle, Jesus and the heavenly tabernacle. What did it mean for Jesus to enter the heavenly tabernacle, as chapter 9 and verses 11 and 12 say? What did he do? Where did he go? Well, we need to say, first of all, emphatically, there is no building, there is no structure, there is no physical tabernacle in heaven. There is no physical place in heaven that he went to, nor is there any physical blood still in existence. J.A. Bengel, an early New Testament scholar, German scholar, held that Jesus carried his physical blood into a heavenly sanctuary, and that blood is now present before God. And similarly, Roman Catholics hold that in a heavenly sanctuary, Jesus makes a perpetual offering of himself. Both are incorrect in relation to this passage. The physical blood of Jesus, as such, did not obtain forgiveness of sins. Now, when we have the bread and the cup, we have communion, we celebrate the Lord's table, we say that the cup represents Jesus' blood. But his blood in itself was not what obtained forgiveness of sins. It really stands for the whole work of Christ on the cross that culminated in his physical death. So the blood stands for a physical death. But there's more than that. We need to think about what separation from God means. Separation from God, spiritual separation from God, which first occurred with Adam and Eve. When Adam and Eve sinned, their relationship, their fellowship with God was altered, and they immediately entered into a condition of spiritual separation, which meant spiritual death. That's described in Ephesians chapter 1, for example. We're dead in trespasses and sins, unable to please God. And that condition started with Adam and Eve the moment they disobeyed him in doing so sin. So separation from God results in spiritual death. Spiritual death then leads to physical death. Why do human beings die physically? Because they have first died spiritually. If Adam and Eve had never sinned, totally hypothetical, not possible, but if they had, imagine such a situation, just like we can imagine a unicorn. If they had never sinned, they would never have been separated from God spiritually, and they would never have died physically. But the moment they sinned, they were separated from God spiritually, and their bodies began to decay. So physical death is a result of spiritual death, which is separation from God. Now, Jesus' physical death did not pay for sins. It was his spiritual separation from the Father that did. His physical death was a proof that he had first died spiritually. That is, he had been separated from the Father. Psalm 22 and verse 1 describes this: my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus quoted this during his time on the cross. We'll come back to this in a few minutes. He was separated from the Father spiritually, not for his own sins, but for the sins of others, as the Father placed sin on him. Therefore, as the God-man, it was necessary that eventually he would die physically, because he was first spiritually separated from God, and that physical death came a very short time after his separation. So it's not necessary, it's even wrong, to think of blood in heaven, because it was not the physical blood that provided for our salvation. It was the separation from the Father. And in addition, heaven is a spiritual realm. There cannot be physical things such as blood in heaven. In verse 24, we mentioned this in looking at the text, the writer says that Jesus entered through or on the basis or by means of his blood, not with his blood. He didn't carry his blood into heaven. It was on the basis of his blood that he entered the presence of the Father. The payment for sin was completed through or on the basis of his blood, that is, his physical death, which came from spiritual death. Now let's think more about the meaning of this most holy place that Jesus entered. The earthly tabernacle, physical tabernacle, was a picture of spiritual realities. Picture of several things. Number one, the separation of sinners from God. Secondly, it was a picture of the failure of self-effort to get a person to God. Third, it was a picture of the grace of God in providing access to himself. It was also a picture of the need for blood sacrifice to obtain access to God. And it was a picture of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest to take people to God. In short, the tabernacle pictures separation and the need for shedding of blood to obtain access. But it also pictures God's provision for access to himself. Tabernacle was a shadow. It was not the reality of spiritual provisions by God in themselves. It was a shadow. It was a physical picture that was not the reality. Man-made, and it couldn't ever take a person to God. The physical structure and the physical acts associated with it are copies of true acts, a true situation. Spiritual elements of the work of Christ, that is, payment for our sin, are the realities, the spiritual. Jesus didn't enter a place, but presented himself as an offering to God, as verse 14 says, he offered himself unblemished to God. His offering consisted, and this is very important, his offering consisted of a payment by a substitute of the price necessary to purchase, that's redemption, to reconcile, that's bring two parties together by the payment of a price, and to turn away God's wrath, that's propitiation. That also involves a payment of a price. So Jesus offered himself as a payment to make possible, to achieve redemption, reconciliation, and propitiation. That's what the offering was. It was a payment to the Father. Hebrews 9:24 tells us what the realm of the tabernacle is, because it says clearly that Jesus entered heaven itself, which is the presence of God. There's a definition of heaven, by the way. You can use everywhere. Heaven is the presence of God. Right? It is not just the spiritual realm. It is being associated with God in that spiritual realm. But Jesus didn't enter something as we, in the sense of what we think of as entering something, like entering this room. He entered the presence of God in the spiritual realm by presenting himself as an offering to the Father. And the Father accepted the sacrifice, an offering that was a payment. The heavenly tabernacle is not heaven itself. The tabernacle and heaven are different. The activities in the heavenly realm in the presence of God, the activities of the transaction in the spiritual realm between the Father and the Son, that's the tabernacle. The Son was separated from the Father as he was viewed as a sinner during his time on the cross, and in doing so offered himself to the Father and subsequently was reunited with the Father, and then, in space and time, underwent physical death. Let's think about the time, the timing, and I believe that we can associate this entrance into the spiritual tabernacle, presence of God, which was the transaction. We can associate that with points in time. Someone said that Jesus entered the presence of God with his offering, that is, he carried out the transaction, after his ascension, when he went to be with the Father. I don't think that's true. I think it happened during the time that he was on the cross. And I think that looking at the so-called seven sayings or seven utterances of Jesus on the cross gives us a very, very important clue. If we look at the seven, we find that in the first and the seventh utterances, which we hear a lot about at Easter time with regard to the cross, the first and seventh utterances start out Father. And this was the way, of course, that Jesus invariably addressed God. He addressed him as his Father. And it indicated an intimate relation, as we find for instance, in his prayer in John chapter 17, his intimate connection with the Father, the God-man and his Heavenly Father. So in the first of the seven utterances, he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He was in union with the Father. In the seventh, he says, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was in union with the Father as he had always been before, except in the fourth, it's not Father, why have you forsaken me? It's my God, why have you forsaken me? And I believe that we should put a lot of stock in the difference in the beginning of each of these utterances, these three utterances, because the fourth is different in that it shows that there is a disruption in what was always the case before and was the case afterward, the perfect union of the God-man with his Father. Now, in the second, in this fourth utterance, the second that I've listed here, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22 in verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? And when we read the rest of the psalm, we discover that it really predicts Jesus' time on the cross, the whole psalm. With the resurrection, with his understanding of the resurrection to come being given in the second half of the psalm. In the first half, however, we have a portrayal by David as he writes so many centuries ahead of time of Jesus' desolation on the cross as he sensed, and rightly so, that he was separated from the Father. Jesus sensed that he was separated from the Father because he really was. And so he cried out, not my Father, why have you forsaken me? But my God, why have you forsaken me? The Father could not look on the one who was made sin for us, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The God-man and the Father were separated for a time, a short time on the cross. And so during the middle of his time on the cross, the Father placed the sin of others on the incarnate Son. But by the time of the seventh utterance, that separation no longer existed, and the Father and Son were once again in union. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, he said. And since it was his spiritual death that paid for the sins of others, he was separated from the Father so that others would not have to be. Once that payment had been made, the separation could be brought to an end. So Jesus' offering of himself to the Father was what happened during the time of separation, as we see in chapter 9 and verse 14, offered himself. The transaction in the heavenly tabernacle must have been completed during this time, in the middle of his time on the cross, during the time when he was separated from the Father, and before his last words on the cross. Now, Mark chapter 15, verse 38, and Matthew 27 tell us that the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom at the point where Jesus died physically in completion of his work of substitution for sin. Remember that sequence. Spiritual death leads inevitably for all human beings to physical death. Spiritual death leads to physical death. Only two exceptions to this, Enoch and Elijah, who did not have to face death, and those who will be raptured to go with to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. But otherwise, it is the overwhelming pattern that if someone dies spiritually, they die physically. Jesus died on the cross physically because he had first been separated from the Father as sin was placed on him. But by the time of his physical death, access to God had already been provided. And so the rending of the curtain was a public, visible sign, physical sign of what had already happened. Now, we saw in the text that there is a mention of Jesus going, of the high priest, after the pattern of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, going through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, apparently describing his movement toward the Father. The high priest in Israel obtained blood in the courtyard and physically walked through the first compartment on his way to the second compartment, the most holy place. He took blood, which was from the death of an animal, into the most holy place. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ took his blood in the sense of it was the sense that it was the demonstration that he had been spiritually separated from the Father, and presented that as an offering to the Father. In effect, saying, I have sacrificed myself, proven by subsequent physical death. I have sacrificed myself, and that is an offering to you to pay for the sins of the elect. Now, verses 16 and 17 talk about this covenant, which has been translated as a will, often thought to refer to a last will and testament. But the figure behind these verses is well known from the Bible and surrounding lands of the time. In ancient Middle Eastern culture, a person making a covenant, the ratifier, the inaugurator of the covenant, swore to put a curse on himself if he did not fulfill the terms of the covenant. In essence, he was saying, if I do not do what I have promised, there will be death to follow. Now, since he needed to stay alive to carry out the covenant, animals were used as stand-ins. And we find this in Genesis chapter 15. So let's take a look back at that. I referenced it before. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 9. Animals were stand-ins to picture the shedding of blood, death of the inaugurator, the ratifier of the covenant, if he did not carry out the terms that he was promising. So Genesis 15, where God promises land blessings to Abraham, he backs it up by carrying out the known, what is known now to be ancient Middle Eastern covenant ratification processes. So verse 15, chapter 9 of Genesis, So the Lord said to Abraham, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Then birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterward they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and it passed between the pieces. It was as if God was passing between these pieces himself to demonstrate that there would be shedding of blood if he's promising himself to back up this covenant. Now, God could not die, of course, but he was carrying out the Middle Eastern covenant. Now, to put the new covenant into effect, Jesus as a mediator had to provide sacrificial blood. Since no ordinary animal could provide for the requirements of the new covenant, Jesus shed his own blood. Very similar to Genesis 15, where God used animals as a stand-in to portray the seriousness of his promises. Jesus was the mediator as well as the sacrifice to bring in the new covenant. His death made valid the covenant promises predicted in Jeremiah chapter 31, and where Jesus says in Matthew 26, this is my blood of the covenant, he is talking about the same thing. In Exodus chapter 24, as described in the text we've read, Hebrews 9, we see Moses acting as a covenant mediator, putting the law, the old covenant, into effect by shedding animal blood. Now, blood is mentioned a number of times in this passage. It provides access, purges a conscience, it inaugurates the new covenant, it consecrates the people, it cleanses ritual implements, and it purges almost everything under the law. And then finally today, we'll finish the study next week, but finally today, let's think about the finality of Jesus' substitutionary death. And there are a few passages in Scripture that speak of it in such a powerful way as this one. Jesus' sacrifice to inaugurate the new covenant was unlike any sacrifice under the law. Under the law, priests had to make sacrifices repeatedly because the offerings could never cleanse a person inside and provide access to God. They only worked on externals. But because Jesus made a perfect sacrifice by a sinless person, his work was completely effective in purging sin. Verse 28 of Hebrews 9 contains a powerful and striking statement of this. He appeared once for all to do away with sin or to annul sin. As I said before, yes, sin still exists now, so how could sin have been done away with? This is a positional statement. He did away with sin in the sense that he made it possible for the Father to forgive sin on the basis of what he did on the cross. Access to God could now be provided. Nothing can be added to his annulment of sin, and the next event is his return to take believers in this age to be with himself. Under the law, the people waited anxiously outside the tabernacle until the high priest came out. Did he do something wrong? Did he touch something that he wasn't supposed to touch? Will he come out alive? If he reappeared, they could be confident that God had accepted his sacrifice. Jesus entered the heavenly sanctuary to appear there before God on behalf of those he represented. He entered heaven itself now to appear now. Continues to appear for us in God's presence. There are three occurrences of the word appear in this passage. And the first is in verse 24, which says he appears for us in God's presence. And then in verse 26, it says that he appeared on the scene, came on the scene in history. That's the first in sequence. So he appeared on the scene in history, then in his sacrifice, he appeared before the Father, and then he will appear one more time as he takes believers to be with himself and appears bodily for the whole world to see at his second coming. We'll finish this next week. I hope you are beginning to enter into the greatness of this very, very important passage, taking us deeper than any other into the transaction to remove sin, to annul sin, between the Father and the Son. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great, great, important passage in your Word. Cause us to work at coming to grips with it, to understand the great significance of what the Lord Jesus Christ did in providing access fully and finally into your presence, thus annulling sin. We pray this in Jesus' name.